in our study last week, we went through a few chapters last week, and we looked at the nations that were around Israel there. We looked at all these nations that were bordering Israel and how they also were really ripe for judgment, right? Because so far, Ezekiel has been speaking primarily to the nation of Judah, of course, the southern kingdom of Israel, the people of Judah. Babylon was soon to be, or had already now at this point, kind of converged against them. They had laid siege to the city, and they're there, they're seeing that their days are numbered. Many of them have already been taken away captive into Babylon. And so Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's writing this letter, much of it prophetic, much of it about stuff that's going to come. And Ezekiel's been writing this letter now for the people remaining in Jerusalem, a word to them, and also a word of encouragement to the people that were there in Babylon. But now all the nations around Israel, of course, could have been sitting there going, aha, look at what's happening. You guys are going down. Babylon's against you. But there in those chapters that we looked at last week, God was showing that his judgment was not just reserved for Judah. There was judgment coming against those other nations as well. Now, we looked at that pot there that was going to be placed on the fire, picturing Judah and the people. The meat that was in the pot were the people, and they were going to be pulled out, taken into captivity. And all the nations around Jerusalem were going to be just kind of mocking the situation and laughing and just, you know, a derision against Judah. But no, God spoke that word, and he spoke to Ammon. I'll put up a map. Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia, to name a few. Those nations are all mentioned in chapters 25. But then the area of Tyre is called out next. And Tyre is right up towards the north there at the very top of that map you see. And Tyre was given the next three chapters to really deal with them. It seems a little bit disproportionate because, you know, Ammon and Moab and Edom, these were guys that continually were just a thorn in the side of Judah. But Tyre, you think, they're just kind of dwelling up on the coast. They're just out surfing, having a good time. How come they get three chapters of judgment against them? It kind of seems a little bit odd, a little bit weird. But we're going to see here as we move into chapter 28 tonight that we begin to see what, or rather, who this nation and king ultimately represented and reflected, and really what was behind that nation and why this word was coming against them. So look at chapter 28, verse 1, and we're going to read those first 10 verses. So here's what it says. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So as we clearly see here, the prince, or really the king, the ruler of Tyre, is being addressed now. And he's just kind of sitting pretty, right? Or so he thought. He had an abundance of wealth, and he had gained and accumulated much wisdom. He's being, you know, kind of standing out for this great wisdom. It's interesting that it said of him that he was more wise than Daniel. Now, that could be more rightly interpreted, are you wiser than Daniel? Kind of the question being given, do you think you're wiser than Daniel? Remember, Daniel was there in Babylon at the time of Ezekiel writing this. He'd been taken away captive already into Babylon. He was a very wise man, and he kind of excelled in leadership there in Babylon. He was able to interpret different dreams and reveal these various secrets to Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, Daniel, though he's a very wise man, what did he do? He always gave glory to God, right? It's not something Daniel says, hey, yeah, well, I've been practicing, and yeah, I've been really honing this skill, and sure, man, I'm pretty good, aren't I? Anything you come and talk to me, no. Daniel always gave glory to God. The king of Tyre, however, allowed this wisdom, and the byproduct of that wisdom, which was what? Riches? He's accumulated much riches by living on the coast there and dealing with a lot of commerce and everything like that. So he began to see himself as a god rather than give glory to God. That's where the king of Tyre stands out and is different than Daniel. He began to see himself as a god rather than give glory to God. The king of Tyre, he allowed all those things just to go right to his head. That's often what happens when we begin to see something that God is doing in our lives or a way that we might see that he's working in us and using us. We must always keep before us that it's always of the Lord. Whatever we might be able to do, whether it be in ministry, in service, however that looks, we must always remember that we can do nothing apart from Christ. It's all the Lord, and we need to give glory to God because without him, we can do nothing. Amen? Right? I mean, we've got nothing if we don't have the Lord. Everything that is able to be done in us and through us is because of the Lord, and it's all to his glory. The minute that we start to think we're the reason for the outcome, then we grow in pride and arrogance. That's where the king of Tyre here found himself. It says there in verse 5 that your heart is lifted up because of your riches. He began to boast. He began to be very, you know, prideful in all that he had accumulated for himself. And really what that means there, that verse, is that your riches have made you proud. So God begins to show him that he can bring an end to all this success in no time. He's going to bring strangers against him that will bring them down to their shame. This prince of Tyre thinks he's a god, but he's going to quickly see that he's no match for God, right? It reminds me of the movie Avengers. And regardless of what you think about all those movies, there's a scene in that first Avengers. I love, cool, I'm going to play a clip here. You might need to be on the volume there. But I love the scene where Loki comes, or a Hulk comes against Loki. If you've ever seen the movie, okay. Here's this great scene. And listen to what the Hulk says at the end there, okay?
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
Puny god. There you go. That's what I think, you know, the king of Tyre is what he's got coming to him there, right? King of Tyre is walking around like he's got it all together. He's beginning to see himself as a god. And yet when he comes and God brings his judgment against him, it's just going to be wham, bam, flop around. And it's like, puny god. You think you're a god? He's no match for the only true God. You either can humble yourself against an almighty God or one day be humbled. Because the Lord is going to do that. Every knee is going to bow, the Bible says. Every knee is going to bow before the Lord and confess that he is indeed God. And so we either humble ourselves now or be humbled in that day. And it's a blessing to humble ourselves before the Lord and live in him and for him, because there's no greater blessing and joy that we have in doing so. Now, in the next section, the word goes out against the king. We've looked at the prince there in verses 1 to 10, who's the leader, you know, the ruler of Tyre. But there's a bit of a difference made now regarding the king of Tyre in this next section. There's some descriptions made that don't seem to fit with a typical human leader, okay? So let's look at this. Verse 7, fascinating passage right here before us. It says in verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So as we see, this king now, he's full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I'd still be poor. Don't worry. Yeah, it's not gonna amount to anything. But here's this king now. It says that he was in Eden. He's adorned in great splendor. He was a cherub and on the holy mountain of God. He was perfect in everything until iniquity is found in him, it says of him. This seems to be speaking not of a human leader, but rather of a spiritual leader. Many believe this is speaking of Satan here. This is an interesting passage because of all the passages that we oftentimes see or reference to Satan in the Bible, it's all referencing after the fall of Satan, right? He's the deceiver. He's a tempter. He's the one that's out to destroy, kill, steal, and destroy. Everything that we mentioned, whether it be in Job, Zechariah, Revelation, passages that speak about Satan and have Satan come on the scene, it's all of a fallen Satan. But here now in Ezekiel is a passage that's kind of referencing Satan even before the fall. It's only one other place in the Bible that has any kind of reference to Satan before he falls, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll look at a verse in a little bit about that. But this shows us what he was like before he sinned and rebelled, and really what led to his fall. You see, Satan had everything going for him, just like this physical king of Tyre had, right? Satan was the cherub who covers. This seems to represent the cherub that would stand before the throne, that privileged position. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? And we've seen that as we've been going through 2 Chronicles on 1 and 2 Chronicles on Sundays. But the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat on top, and the two cherubim that were facing towards their wingspan going out and just kind of covering, right? That place where God would meet with his people there. And so here's this cherub that covers, it says, it speaks to this privileged position, no doubt representing these cherub before the throne. Again, this special rank of angels, right? This cherubim that has a special privileged position. And Ezekiel 1 talked about the cherubim and their presence around the throne of God. Remember that scene there in Ezekiel 1? Now, none of this was done for Satan because of his ability or desire to be there. It says in verse 14 that it was God who established him. So this wasn't Satan being elevated because he was so good, so wonderful. This is, again, the hand of the Lord, the grace of God, who established him in doing so. But Satan allowed all of this special standing, privileged position to kind of go to his head, right? He began to get puffed up with pride, as we see in the next passage. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That's, again, speaking of that pride and arrogance. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You become a horror and shall be no more forever. So it says there in verse 16, the abundance of your trading. It seems like an odd thing to say about Satan, right? Like he's out there just kind of trading, whatever it might be, you know. It certainly fits with the king of Tyre because, again, where they were positioned on the seacoast there, they had great trade routes coming through their way. Great merchandise and commerce was being conducted there. So there was heavily, you know, a work of trading where they were becoming rich off these things. But this doesn't seem to really fit with Satan. Rather, this would be more speaking of perhaps Satan's trade. It says in verse 13 that the workmanship of his timbrels and pipes was prepared for him. The workmanship of his timbrels and pipes. In Isaiah 14:11, it talked about the stringed instruments being brought down. So that's led many to believe that Satan perhaps was a bit of a worship leader, perhaps, or the head of worship in heaven. Because cherubim are linked with directing the worship of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, we see that great scene in heaven where the cherubim, these four living creatures that Ezekiel identifies as the cherubim, that they are, again, leading that praise before the throne of God. So music and worship was perhaps the trade of Satan, the craft of Satan. But he allowed himself to be puffed up with pride in this and desire to seek a higher position than God. Look at what it says in Isaiah 14 regarding Satan here. It says this, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is Satan. These I will statements of Satan, where he arrogantly, boastfully, defiantly says, even before God, I will do these things. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And this seems to be the attitude now of that king of Tyre, that this judgment coming against Tyre. Three chapters being devoted to it because of this attitude they had that, again, was that reflection of Satan. Perhaps it's in reference to Satan being the one that's the motivator of that kind of attitude. And that's exactly what Satan would love to do, isn't it? That's still the real battle with man. We think of Satan coming at us oftentimes just this very grotesque, you know, full of evil kind of way, right? Like he's out there like some, you know, red creature with pitchfork and, you know, tail and horns. Like he's just like out there just kind of freak people out. But he comes in a way where he's enticing. And he's trying to, again, push those buttons that feed our own pride and greed and all these things of the flesh and sin, making us think that these are the things that we need. These are the things that are going to help. These are the things that are going to advance us. And Satan comes in a way where he's trying to, again, promote self. Because he knows the minute that we can get our eyes just simply focused on self, it's going to distract us from the Lord. If he can get us to be in that arena where everything is just all about us, he's got us right where he wants us, because that's what Satan himself dealt with and desired for himself. And sadly, how many people live for themselves opposed to the will of God? We said Satan has been very effective in that. And how we need to learn the blessing of dying to self and living for Christ. Because that's where we're really going to find life. That's where we're really going to find peace and joy and blessing, is when we learn to say, man, it's not about me. It's not about what I can. It's about me laying myself down for the glory of Christ and living in him, living for him, my life being Christ. That's where we're really going to then hit that spot, hit that place that many people are looking for, where many people are going, what's missing in my life? What is it that's holding me back? What is it that I'm missing? And it's all centered in Jesus. It's when people can finally say, man, it's not about me, and trying to find that missing thing, that thing that's going to really, you know, make me happy or satisfied. It's about saying, it's not about me. It's laying myself down so I can live for Christ and in Christ. And that's where you're going to find yourself, in that place of greatest joy and blessing. If pride is deadly enough to destroy a most powerful and wise being like Satan, then how much more should we mortals take heed not to walk independently of the Lord? Not to walk in a way where we're out for ourselves, trying to please ourselves, bless ourselves. It's all about the Lord. Let us not walk independently of the Lord. Let us learn that lesson right from Satan himself, who, being perfect in beauty and wisdom himself, fell because of that. So next now here, we move up the coast about 20 miles to the sister city of Tyre, which was Sidon. Look at what we read there in verse 20. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So Tyre and Sidon are oftentimes mentioned together in God's word. We see it in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself makes reference to Tyre and Sidon. And he makes mention of them and explains that their judgment is not going to be as bad as those cities that Jesus was ministering in, who heard the gospel and yet rejected it. He said the judgment that those cities are going to face are going to be much greater than even the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. Nevertheless, their judgment will come because of the response to Israel. Sidon and Tyre, the way that they treated Israel, the way that they had an attitude against Israel, God says that judgment is going to come. They fail to glorify God in their midst ultimately. Look at verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel now from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell secretly or securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, I love these little, you know, moments in Ezekiel here where God's just coming down with judgment and he's saying, here's all these things are going to happen. And it's tough, it's bad, but that's the result of sin. We can't, you know, we can't deny that, right? But yet, God will all of a sudden kind of shine that light into some of this darkness here and reveal, again, the plans and the purposes of God and what he's got in mind here. And so here's this great passage now and this great promise being given to Israel. Though Israel is going to be judged, God will also judge her neighbors around her. And there will come a day when he's going to gather all of his people back again from all the places that they've been scattered. And it's incredible to see that coming to fruition in part today, isn't it? To see, you know, people that are flocking back to their land, you know, some that have never lived there and also just having a heart and a desire to return to Israel and begin to establish roots there in Israel. And we've seen such a great, you know, coming of people to Israel, but that's only in part. I think this is still a future promise where, or it's going to be fulfilled in totality in a future day. I believe that's going to be when Jesus comes and establishes himself again as the ruler of Israel, when he sets up his throne. And that's speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. A day that's going to come when Jesus is going to reign physically and literally here on this earth, where they will be able to there again dwell safely and securely there. Build houses and plant vineyards, like it says here. You see, whatever chaos we may see among nations today, and we see a lot of it, don't we, right? We must always remember that God is taking care of business, and he will see to it that justice is going to prevail. Though it doesn't seem like it's going to, on this side of eternity, that we look at things and go, how is that going to work out for the good? How is that going to, you know, come together here? Man, we're just living in a... people can be in despair, but we must always remember that God is still the one that's reigning and ruling. Today, he's on the throne and he's taking care of business. He'll see to it that justice is going to prevail and his righteous rule and peace is going to be over the earth. Well, next here in chapter 29 now, we move south to Egypt, all right? The seventh nation now in Ezekiel's prophecy of judgment. And there's four chapters now that are devoted to Egypt, to this nation. Some of the more stronger judgment is given to this group here. So these four chapters, we're not going to get into all of them tonight, okay? Don't worry. We'll get into about 3 3/4 of them. No, I'm just kidding. We'll get into as much as we can here, but we won't finish it all. But there's four chapters about Egypt, and they contain 7 prophecies or oracles against Egypt, a word against them. And each message is going to begin with a similar statement. Look at what we read there in chapter 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, most of these prophecies, the 7 prophecies are dated as well, so we kind of see the date of them. But it says, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, that's that common phrase that you're going to see. The word of the Lord came to me and said this. So Ezekiel is revealing this prophetic word from the Lord. It's regarding Egypt, and there's going to be 7 of them here. So let's continue on there. Here's what it says in verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. But I'll put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. Verse 5. I will leave you in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So this first word and prophecy, it's dated there in the 10th year, the 10th month on the 12th day. So that's about January 5th, 587 BC, all right? So this word now is really about the Pharaoh and again, his attitude and the judgment that's coming towards him. The Pharaoh during this time was Pharaoh Hophra, who was Pharaoh Necho's grandson. All right, we've heard of Pharaoh Necho. He was the one that was defeated in the Battle of Carchemish that many have, you know, heard about, read about in history. But Pharaoh is likened to a great monster that's lying in his rivers, right? Perhaps thinking of a mighty crocodile that would have been a familiar sight there in the Nile River. And Pharaoh was fierce, and he put a lot of fear into people. But it says he's going to be pulled out by hooks in his jaw. He's going to be plucked out of that river. And many fish are going to be clinging to him, most likely speaking of the people of Egypt or other nations that have allied themselves with Egypt that were kind of taking refuge alongside Egypt, or they were linked to them. And so the reason that God is against Pharaoh is given here, because Pharaoh has been arrogant and prideful. Kind of a running theme here, okay? Very prideful and arrogant. And he claimed, what? To be the creator of all he has, claiming to be a god like the king of Tyre. What does it say there? It says, my river is my own at the end of verse 3. I've made it for myself. My river is my own. He's taking credit for all this. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, remember, we looked at this kingdom and began to boast in all that he had done. And right there, boom, God just made him a madman at that point, right? But so here's this attitude of Pharaoh. So God, again, is going to put him in his place, and he's going to die without honor. Remember the Egyptians, they built greater tombs than they did their palaces for the kings. The pyramids, right? Those are all tombs. Those are places where they would bury royalty. And they made these great structures for that. But now God says, I'm going to pull you out of your river. You're going to die out in the wilderness. All your people are just going to die. You're not going to have an honorable kind of death. Also, God was against them because they had been an unreliable nation. It says in verse 6 that they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. A staff of reed. Now, a staff is something you take. It's a stick, and it's kind of used as a walking stick. It gives you support, right? But now Egypt is likened to a staff of reeds. How many people know what a reed looks like? A reed? Anybody know what a reed looks like? Sure you do, right? Okay. How many people would use a reed as a crutch? No, they just break it, bend it. It's got no support to it, no strength. And that's what Egypt was like. They were a staff of reeds to Israel. Israel had come and they'd entered in this alliance with Egypt, and they thought, you guys are going to be able to prop us up, help us, support us in this. But they're like, they were unreliable. You couldn't, they weren't any support to Israel. God had even warned his people of the futility of trusting in Egypt over him. Look at what it says in 2 Kings 18, verse 20 to 21. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. God says, you're not just trusting in a staff of reeds, you're trusting in a staff of broken reeds. I mean, that's even worse, right? They're already broken to begin with. They're not going to be any help to you. Why would you lean upon that when you have the Almighty God on your side simply asking you, come and take refuge in me. Seek me and you will live. This is all that God's been saying to them, but they're not doing it. They're looking to other nations to find help in, and they're not going to find any help in them. Look at verse 8 as we read on here in chapter 29. Verse 8 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I've made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. From Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Verse 13, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them, Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So Nebuchadnezzar, what would happen is Nebuchadnezzar would eventually come against Egypt and conquer it. And God, you know, maps out there that the whole land is going to be hit. There's a bit of a map there. There's an identification there from Migdal to Syene that is going to become desolate. So Migdal, I don't know if you can see it there. Migdal is right up near the north, and then Syene is right down the bottom there of Upper Egypt in the south. And so you kind of see all that's referencing is just this widespread destruction where it's going to become desolate. The land is going to be laid waste. Nobody's going to be spared from this here. The people would end up fleeing and scattering to other nations, as it says in verse 12. And it's going to be like that for 40 years. God says this is going to be the case now. For the next four decades, the land of Egypt would be desolate. But God, again, in his grace and mercy, says, I will bring you back to your land. Nevertheless, they will never be the power that they once were or ever were. They'll never regain that same status that they've had where they were once that world power, this great world empire, yet they'll never reach that kind of zenith again. And so Israel also now, God says, Israel will never desire to go and trust in their strength anymore. And then what does God say? God, and repeats this over and over again in Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord God, right? Again, isn't it awful that God oftentimes has to lead us through these valley experiences, through these hard and difficult times like Israel is facing, because they'd failed to recognize who the Lord was, that he was the one that they needed to worship. He was the one they needed to stay committed to. He was the one that they needed to live for. Yet they didn't do it. They failed to recognize God was a God who would uphold his word. And so all these things are going to happen, and it's going to cause Israel and many others to recognize that he is the Lord God. God's got a purpose for all this. This isn't just God who's angry and he's just trying to take out some kind of vengeance and just kind of, you know, let loose a bit, just vent. This is not God doing that. This is God saying, I want to draw them back to me. God's got a very distinct purpose in all this. We saw it there in verse 9. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. We see it again in verse 16. Then they will know that I am the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God. Well, verse 17 moves us on to the second prophecy now that Ezekiel is given. Again, you'll see that familiar line there. Look, it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying this. That's that familiar line there, every prophecy beginning with that. And it says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, these seven messages or prophecies don't all flow chronologically here. Most of them do, but this one now is kind of thrown in there. It's the first one was in the 10th year. Now this one's in the 27th year, right? The first month on the first day. That would have been April 26th, 571 BC, much further down the line. In fact, this is the latest dated prophecy given in Ezekiel, all right? This is the oldest word given in the book of Ezekiel. Now we saw last week how Babylon, remember, had come against Tyre. They laid siege to it for 13 years. And during that time, the people of Tyre, they moved everything to an island and they sought refuge there, right? Egypt had also formed an alliance with Tyre, and perhaps they were helping them out, going up the seacoast there and giving aid to them, perhaps bringing some of their treasures back down to Egypt for safety. But so this continued on for a long period of time. But in so doing, when Babylon finally broke through, they were only able to kind of, you know, level the city that Tyre was once at, but then it had moved out to the island. That would later be conquered and defeated by Alexander the Great, as we talked about last week. So they didn't get any any booty, any treasure from Tyre. It all been moved. And then suddenly they changed focus. They went after Egypt at that time. And God was leading them, saying, this is going to be that judgment against Egypt now. Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, is going to turn after he levels Tyre on the mainland, and he's going to go after Egypt, and Egypt is going to be the one that's going to provide the wages for Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is working for God right now. Not that Nebuchadnezzar realizes that, but again, God's all in control. And in fact, this is the time that we really begin to see here that God is using Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is mentioned for the first time as the instrument for God's judgment here in verse 20, right? Let me just read that again. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. God is now revealing that he's at work behind this army. Not that they're, you know, godly people. Not that they've committed their life to the Lord. No, but God is the one that's in control of all things, whether they're good or not. God's at work behind it, using everything for his good. And that's seen here with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So they go after Egypt. And at the time that Egypt would be defeated, what does it say there in verse 21? That Israel would begin to kind of sprout this little horn now. A horn would begin to sprout. Now a horn was a symbol of power and strength. So in other words, what God is, again, he's just kind of shining a bit of light into this dark time right now for Israel, shining a bit of light in, saying that they're going to begin to gain strength. It's this word is given to show that God would begin the process of restoring Israel's strength and power, and they would now become a mighty nation over that of her neighbor, as we can attest to today, right? How small and insignificant Israel is, and yet how mighty they are as a nation and militarily. I mean, look at all the nations that are trying to. Why is Israel being destroyed already? Well, because God is for them, and God is defending them. God is strengthening them. And God shows them here, listen, you're going to be that horn now. I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. And it's continuing on here. And it also says there in verse 21, in that day, when the people return from their captivity, Ezekiel's mouth would be open to speak in their midst. Now remember in the book of Ezekiel, earlier on in ministry, God told Ezekiel that you're going to be mute and you'll only speak when I tell you to speak. But that now has been opened up. He's been free to speak now. This is well after that date. So this is not that Ezekiel was mute and unable to speak and now would speak. But what this is more implying is that in that day, people will recognize that word that Ezekiel spoke was right and true. They've had a hard time really believing Ezekiel, receiving his word. They've been doubting it. But in that day, it'll become clear when all these things are fulfilled and exactly as Ezekiel has said it would. Israel would recognize then that God's character, that he's faithful and he will accomplish his promises. Well, chapter 30, we see the third message given now. And this is about a storm coming against Egypt. There's no date given on this one here. Many believe it's just kind of following along with what we've just looked at when Babylon is kind of defeating Egypt, and this is kind of the way that that's going to look. So that's a very likely scenario. So let's look at chapter 30, verse 1. It says this, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It'll be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, when they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who were allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdol to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. Verse 9. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. So now in verse 5 there, we see some of the nations that have been kind of working with Egypt. They've been, you know, kind of aligning themselves with Egypt. Well, even they are going to be taken down. Now, we see Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and then all the mingled people is most likely referencing just all the Arabians. And then Chub here is an obscure term, and it's understood to perhaps mean the Libyans, and it's worded that way in the Septuagint translation. So see all these different nations there around that are all taking part. And Egypt, you see, had made herself strong in part because of the many allies that she had. Egypt had been supporting those nations, but Egypt also was being, it says in verse 6 there, they were being upheld by these nations. They themselves were being strengthened and supported by these nations around them. So part of God's judgment against Egypt would be the destruction of these nations. And as a result, what happens? Egypt is going to be weakened now. They're not going to have the support of other nations come alongside to bolster them, to help them, to uphold them, to strengthen them. So Egypt is going to be weakened as a result. And they too will see that there's no help found apart from God. And we see that time and time again where everybody's looking to find some kind of strength and help, but nobody's looking to God. Even Israel at this time had not been doing that. And praise the Lord that we have a mighty fortress, a great refuge and strength in the Lord, and that we have an open invitation. I pray that that is not something that we have to, you know, seek out or be in a place where we're far from that, but that we're continually abiding in that fortress that is the Lord, where we're continually just resting in that safety and security that we have in God, because that's what he desires to be for us. So we see again that in that passage that God is just going to, you know, use Nebuchadnezzar to bring an end to Egypt's idolatry and pride. And we're going to see that in this next few verses. That's so ironic, isn't it? Because Babylon was no, you know, saint in that, right? Much idolatry in Babylon. And yet he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to rid Egypt of their pride and idolatry. Look at verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. That was a place, not the sin generally. Okay, although his fury is on Sin in general, isn't it? So let's not kid ourselves. Okay, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split over. It's kind of funny. This is weird. And No shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity at Tehef, that place there. The day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the second part to this message seems to focus now on the major cities that are in Egypt now. And it's there to show the destruction that they're going to be experiencing, and to show that this judgment against Egypt is going to be far-reaching. Every city and major city is going to be hit by this. Now, we got a lot of names here. Noph is referring to Memphis. Pathros is the upper southern part of Egypt, possibly. Zoan is Tanis. No is Thebes. Sin is Pelusium. Avon is Heliopolis. Pi Beseth is Bubastis, possibly there. And then that other place there, the ancient Daphne, most likely. So these are some ideas of where these places, what they are, and where they're located. And in fact, if you look at that map again there, you'll see a lot of those names in reference by their ancient name and by a more modern name as well there. So now, the end of chapter 30, we see this fourth message going forth. And this is, again, directed towards Pharaoh. And look at what we read there in verse 20. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, so that would be about April 29th, now 587 BC. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 21, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So at the time of this word, again, Jerusalem is being laid siege by Babylon. And so Egypt, under Pharaoh Hofra, he's going to come to Israel's defense, right? Remember, Israel had sought that kind of alliance with the Pharaoh and with Egypt to help them. And so Pharaoh comes up along with Egypt, but they quickly get routed. And they're turned away by Babylon. In the process, Pharaoh's arm, which again is the reference here, his arm is broken. That's that arm is kind of the picture of or symbol of strength and military might, right? In fact, I think it was Hofra that you said as the nickname for him, that mighty hand or mighty right hand. Again, is showing the military might they had. But now it's pictured here as it being broken. But you see, it was just a preview of the bigger defeat that Egypt would face at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That's when the strong arm of Pharaoh would be broken, as it says in verse 20, and the people would be scattered to other nations. The one arm is broken, but then God says, I'll break the strong arm of Pharaoh. So when he came up to kind of help Israel, when Babylon's laying siege to them, they're routed by Babylon, they run back, they just retreat. Again, what were they? They were a broken reed, a staff of reeds. They were unreliable. So Israel's kind of trapped, and Egypt just bails on them. And in the process, kind of broken arm there by Pharaoh, but the strong arm would be even more so broken down the road when Babylon would come against them after defeating Tyre and defeat them even fully at that time. So again, in all this, what's God up to? He's showing that he is the only true God, as it says there at the end of verse 26. When we hear of armies and wars happening today, we got to remember, we can't lose hope, because God is sovereign and he's in control of all that's going on. And he's moving all these things about to carry out his purposes ultimately. Right? That's so evident in what we just read there. I mean, verse 25, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God is raising up one nation, and he's bringing down another nation. He's putting his sword in the hand of Babylon. You think, God, what are you doing? No, that's a mistake. But God's in control of everything that's going on, and he's using everything to bring about his purposes. Well, fifth message now. We see in chapter 31. Last chapter we'll get into here tonight. How are we doing? Oh, we're doing good, aren't we? Okay. Take a deep breath. Stand up if you need to. Stretch, get the blood flowing. But last chapter, and we'll be done here. We'll go through it quickly here. But here this fifth message now to Egypt is comparing them, interestingly, to Assyria. All right, and we'll see how that's being done as we move along. But this word begins with a rhetorical question. It's asked, who is Egypt like in her greatness? Let me just read the first couple of verses. It came to pass in the 11th year now, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that's June 21st, 587 BC now, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest as of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. So, a rhetorical question given, who is Egypt like in her greatness? All right, and Egypt was great, no doubt about it. But the answer is Assyria, who is yet greater. But the overarching theme in this whole chapter is this message that if Assyria, as great as they were, and even greater than Egypt, was defeated by Babylon, and they were, then what's the fate for Egypt? Is Egypt that great that they're going to be able to defend themselves against Babylon, who's already defeated a greater nation than Egypt in Assyria? That's kind of the idea behind this chapter here. So let's pick it up in verse 4. Again, referencing Assyria, looking back to Assyria. The waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets or little streams, channels of the river to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Thus, it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. Verse 9, I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it. They were in the garden of God. Okay. Is it boughs or boughs? Am I saying that right? Boughs? All right. See, I always, is that like a botanical word or something? Because there's so many words that I have my own way of saying it. And I'm saying it going, it's probably wrong, but I'll hear it later from my wife. But she's not here, so I had to ask you guys. Okay. Boughs. Sorry. You can go ahead and correct me anytime. If I'm saying a word over and over the wrong, just go ahead and correct me. All right. So boughs. Anyway, so Assyria here, they're as a nation, they're compared to what? A cedar tree, right? The cedars of Lebanon, even, where they were the mightiest of cedar trees there in Lebanon. So Assyria is compared to that, and they were higher, they were greater than all the other trees in the field, as it says in verse 4, most likely speaking of different nations around Assyria. They were higher, greater, more strong and sturdy than all the other nations. Not even in the garden of God, it says, was there trees that rivaled that of the cedar representing Assyria. So that's kind of the idea here as we're painting this picture about the greatness of Assyria. Now look at verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and it set its top among the thick boughs. Yes, hey, we're there? Okay. And its heart was lifted up in its height. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I've driven it out for its wickedness, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains, and in all the valleys its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. Verse 13, on its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. So as Assyria grew mighty and strong in stature, as they increased, they of course, what? They became prideful again. Just like Tyre, just like Egypt. And we've seen that with Israel. We've seen that with these other nations that were called out, Ammon and Moab, and all these nations struggling with this pride. Verse 10 saying their heart was lifted up in its height. And that's just an expression to say that they got very proud and arrogant in what they've been able to do. Pride, of course, is something that God hates and something that we all have to be aware of. Pride, you see, is at the root of so much sin, and it's the most subtle of sin. It's so hard to recognize it because your pride says that you aren't struggling with pride, right? You try to challenge somebody and you're prideful. I'm not prideful. It's their pride that stops them from seeing their pride. They honestly believe I'm not prideful because they're so prideful. And it's the thing that Satan fell over. It's the thing that Satan keeps trying to feed us with. And so these people too, Assyria, they were heart lifted up in its height. And that's why there's just so much exhortation in God's word, isn't there, about walking in humility, humbling yourself. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. He will bring down the proud, but he will exalt the humble. We need to walk in humility. Again, or else God will find his ways of humbling you. I'd much rather choose to walk in humility than have to be humbled by God. So Assyria is going to experience this in the mighty one of the nations. It says verse 11, and then in verse 12, what it say? The aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down. Who's that speaking of? Babylon, right? They were the mighty one of the nations, Babylon, at this time when they came against Assyria. They were now the world power, and they come against Assyria, defeating them and bringing them down. And then all those that sought protection and help in Assyria, what happened? They would abandon her. They'd run, they'd be chopped down too, and they'd just scatter. All those nations that were puffed up with Assyria would face the same outcome. I'll look at verse 15 to verse 18 here in closing. Or sorry. Yeah. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of these uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So the bottom line is that Assyria, as strong as she was brought low. Egypt thought that she was, you know, the world power. Who could compare with her? Verse 18, it says. Who could compare with her? But God's point in this word is to show Egypt that she'll be brought down just as Assyria was. God has his ways of humbling those that have exalted themselves, that have put too much on themselves, that have walked in a way where they're being led by their pride. And God is the one that's showing himself that he is the only true God, that he is the one that is in control, and he is the one that's worthy of all of our worship, praise, and devotion. And that's what we're seeing here with these nations. Well, next, in a couple weeks, that's going to be our last Wednesday before our summer break, and we'll take some time. We'll have a few barbecues on Wednesdays and fellowship time in the summer, but we'll cover the rest of these prophecies against Egypt in a couple weeks, and maybe into a couple more chapters before we take a break for the summer, and then pick it up. Hopefully picking it up in chapter 36, where things really get good now, where there's that turning point where God is done with kind of the judgment, and now he begins to deal with the you know, promises towards Israel and all that he's got in store for them. And that's when Ezekiel, it's already been good, hopefully, but that's when Ezekiel gets really encouraging and fun to go through. And we'll see some really neat things there. So that'll be into the fall, and we'll finish up Ezekiel then. So let's pray.